Good morning. I had forgotten until this morning that we were going to have a Gideon's report, and it's always good to get a report from the Gideons and be reminded of that work. But I must confess that I was already sort of struggling a little bit about the fact that I really have two messages this morning. So you end up with three. Well, you'll get two and a we'll start the third one anyway. So I guess this is sort of the message before the message. So we'll begin with that. So I'd like to start by having us, just recognize the fact that, we come here every week. We come here on Wednesday night. And we take our seats, and we listen to a man get behind a podium and teach and preach the Word of God. So my question to you is this: what's the point of it? I mean, why bother? I mean, why do we come? Why do we do this? A lot of times, we come because it's our habit, and habits are not necessarily bad. They can be bad. There are bad habits. And there are the good habits. And it's a good habit to make it your practice to come and hear the Word of God. But what's the end game? What's the point of it all? I mean, what are we really coming here for? What do we hope to get out of it? Well, we want to come to a better understanding of the Word of God. But really, the goal is not just to gain more Bible knowledge. I'm not knocking Bible knowledge. It's a good thing. But I would just challenge you this morning, ask yourself, why do I come here? Why do I listen to the Word of God? Why do I open my Bible every day and read? What am I hoping to achieve in all of this? And again, I would say that, it's not just to gain more Bible knowledge, but it's rather to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and work it into our hearts and lives. To the ultimate goal that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the predestination, according to Romans 8, the predestination of every believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's going to happen one day in a perfect sense. We're going to be like Him. But God doesn't want us to wait till we get to heaven until we're like Him. He wants us to be in the process of being made like Him here and now. And the principal tool that God uses in your life, in mine, is the Word of God. And so, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and uses it in our life to make us more like His Son. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we become more Christ-like. That's the point. That's the goal. So that as we go about our business, we display Christ. We're Christ ones, right? That's what Christian means. We're Christ ones. And our purpose, our point, is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and to display Christ. So people should look at us and see a little bit about what God is like. So, for example, when we show kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, and we do so in the name of Christ, well, they get it. They get the connection. They understand that that's what God is like. Showing kindness to those that don't deserve it. Well, the way that's going to come about principally in our life is through the Word of God. Now, I've said all of that to say this. If we are going to see the Spirit of God use the Word of God in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to suggest to you that there are four requirements. At least four, but four that I could come up with. Four things that are necessary if the Spirit of God is going to take this book and work it into our hearts and lives. Number one, in Luke chapter 8, in verse 18, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. I find that a very interesting verse. He didn't say, like I probably would have said, take heed that you hear. You know, make it a priority to make sure that you have time alone with God. Have your quiet time. Read your Bible. Take heed that you hear. That's not what he says. He says, rather, take heed how you hear. You see, you and I need to be in the right spiritual mindset if we're going to hear the Word of God. If God is going to speak to our hearts and bring about that change to make us more like His Son, we need to take heed how we hear. We need to be in the right spiritual frame of mind. Secondly, we need to recognize that this book is in fact the Word of God. I like what Paul says when he commends the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We need to recognize that this book stands alone. There's none like it. Every other book on planet Earth is the word of men, but not this book. It's the word of God. It is God-breathed. Other books are inspiring. This is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. So we need to, when we pick up this book, we need to hold it with holy hands. We need to recognize that we don't handle this book the same way we do a magazine. Okay? This is God speaking to your heart and to mine. So if God's going to work in our heart, we've got to recognize the authority of this book. Thirdly, you recall those that are spoken of in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans. It says this, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all, and here's the phrase, readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They received the word of God with readiness of mind. If we're going to allow the word of God to do its work in our life, we need to take heed how we hear. We need to recognize that it is in fact the word of God, and we need to have a ready mind. We just sang about it. We just sang about it, right? Ready, my God, thy will to see. Okay? Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. We need to have ready minds and ready hearts. And fourthly, I want to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Speaking of the Israelites, it says this, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and them that heard it. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So, the first three really are going to count for naught if we don't mix what we hear with faith. So, we need to take heed how you hear. We need to be in the right frame of mind. We need to recognize that this book, unlike any other, is actually the Word of God to me personally. It's the Word of God, not the Word of man. Thirdly, we need to have ready minds, ready to hear, ready to understand, ready to obey. And then it's got to be mixed with faith or it's of no profit. If we don't mix it with faith, it's not going to do us any good. So those are four requirements. And listen, I'm not talking about what we need for today or Wednesday or next Sunday. I'm talking about every time you pick up the Word of God, those four things need to be in order. If you expect God to do His work in your heart and life to make you more like His Son, you need to take heed how you hear. You need to recognize that it's the Word of God. You need to have a readiness of mind, and it needs to be mixed with faith. And if we don't have those things in order, you know, we can sit down and have our little quiet time, put a little check in the box, and 5 minutes later, we don't even know what we read. Anybody ever done that? I have. We didn't have these things in place. We didn't have these things in place. So I just want to say, as a general principle, that's what we, because we get in habit and we come here, and it's a good thing to come here. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's good to be here, but let's don't forget the end goal. And Dave, actually, I appreciated his prayer this morning because he referred to that, that God would use his word in our lives. And if we expect that to happen, we've got to be careful that these things are in place. So that was the sermon before the sermon. Now we're going to get to at least start the sermon. Okay. I always think it's a good idea to let people know what you're going to be speaking about. So I'm going to tell you. Our topic this morning is the greatest thing on earth. The greatest thing on earth. That's our topic. Some of you probably remember the fact that the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, what was their motto? What was their slogan? What? Great, everybody knows that. It's the greatest show on earth. Well, we're not talking about the greatest show on earth. Guess what? The Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus came to a screeching halt. Last year was its last year. Greatest show on earth. Guess what happened? It's over. It's done. No more Ringling Brothers. Okay? We're going to talk about something that's not going away. It's not going anywhere. It's here to stay. It's, in fact, the greatest thing on earth. You see, the greatest person that ever walked this earth made the greatest declaration that the world has ever heard when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Amen. The greatest person on earth made the greatest declaration on earth about the greatest thing on earth. My church. My church. See, the greatest person that ever lived on this earth, well, he's back in heaven now. He's seated at the Father's right hand in obedience, awaiting the day that every enemy will be made his footstool, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. It's going to really happen one day, you know. And he has sent his Spirit into the world. It's interesting, almost ironic. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel said, "We don't want God." You know, they rejected the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ came, and man rejected him. The Jews said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us," so they nailed him to a cross. So God says, "Okay, I'll send my Spirit." And right now, the Holy Spirit indwells believers all over this planet. The Spirit of Christ is alive and well in the hearts and lives of those that belong to Him by faith. And so all over this planet, there are people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And collectively, universally, they constitute what we call the church, the universal church. And I would suggest to you that it's the greatest thing on earth. It's not going away. the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, how important is this church? Is it really the greatest thing on earth? I mean, is it really that important? Well, Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says this: Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God thought it was important enough to send his son to die for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'd say it's pretty important. It was important enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man and go to the cross and die for the church that he purchased with his own blood. I'd say that's pretty important. And you know, as Christians, we are called, in fact, really, it's the mark of godliness. What does godly mean, godlike? Well, what does that mean in practical sense? To be godly means to love what he loves and hate what he hates. So the more godly you become, the more you're going to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Christ loved the church. He loved the church enough to die for it. And if Christ loved the church, I want to suggest to you that we should love the church. We should love the church. We should love what he loves and hate what he hates. I like what David wrote in Psalm 26 in verse 8. He says this: Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Does God have a habitation today? Does he have a house today? Is there a house of God today? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's called the church. This is what Paul writes, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. David says, I love the habitation of thy house. It's the place where your honor dwells. And today, the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, the place where he is glorified, is the church. You will not find him honored. You will not find him glorified in the world. You will find him mocked and despised and hated and ridiculed in the world. The church is the place, and it's not a place, it's a gathering of believers. We understand that. But when the church gathers, that's the time when Christ is honored. That's the time when he is glorified. That's the place where he is preeminent. When his people come together, David says, I love the habitation of thy house because it's where your honor dwells. Can we say that about the church? I ask my own self, can I say I love the church? I love to get together with born-again believers because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. And that's where he receives the glory that he deserves. And that's where Christ is honored. We need to be like David. We need to love the habitation of God, which is the church of the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church isn't the truth. We're the pillar of the truth. What does a pillar do? We uphold the truth. Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He came to manifest truth to us. And it's our job to uphold that like a pillar. A pillar holds something up. It's our job to uphold the truth. Okay? We should buy the truth and sell it not. Be willing to pay anything for it and not compromise it for anything. So, I want us to take a step back and try to get the big picture about the church, because a lot of times I think we're it's like not being able to see the forest for the trees. So I want to get the big picture because I think it'll maybe give us a new appreciation for the church. I want us to consider those things that led up to the church, why it was created, and what its purpose is. Okay? big picture here we're talking about. Now, there's a little verse in Acts. It says this, Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And that includes the church. What I want to say is this. The church has always been in the mind of God. The church is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It was in the mind and heart of God from eternity past. When we read in Acts chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ being taken, it says him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's express will that the Lord Jesus Christ die to purchase a church. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about how that angelic beings, principalities and powers in heavenly places are shown the manifold wisdom of God in the church. And then the next verse says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, the church is something that has always been in the mind of God. It was not an afterthought. It was according to his eternal purposes that there would be a church. Okay? Even though it was what we call a secret in the Old Testament, it was concealed from Old Testament saints. You could call up any Old Testament saint you want. You know, ask Moses or Abraham or David or Isaiah, any of them. Tell me, what do you know about the church? The what? Say again, the church. Don't know a thing about it. Didn't know anything about it. But God knew about it. God designed the church. It was in his heart that one day there would be a church. There are three times that we read this phrase in the New Testament, before the foundation of the world. Three times. One, Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Number two is in John 17, where the Lord Jesus, in praying to the Father, at high priestly prayer, he says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And thirdly, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of redemption by the precious blood of Christ, it's spoken of who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge that one day his son would die on a cross and purchase to himself a bride. Now, I want us to look at something in Genesis chapter 2 that I think and hope will maybe give us a fresh view of the church. Maybe not where you think you might get a fresh glimpse of the church, but I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 for perhaps a unique perspective regarding God's purpose for the church. So we've thought about the fact that the church was always in the mind of God. It was according to his eternal purposes that there would one day be a church. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper or help meet or appropriate for him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, you've probably heard it pointed out already that what we have there in this account in Genesis is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that sleep is a picture of death in the Bible. Sleep speaks of death. And God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. And from his wounded side, He fashioned a bride. A beautiful picture of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second man, the last Adam, a deep sleep, as it were, came upon him, the sleep of death. And from his wounded side, God fashioned, as it were, a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point of that. Now, to me, that alone is, that's a thrilling picture, okay, of what God has done in fashioning the church. But I want to draw your attention to the key phrase here. It's in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And what God said about the first man, Adam, can also be said about the second man, the last Adam. It is not good that man, the second man, the last Adam, should be alone. He needs a companion. He needs a bride. He needs an eternal companion. And that's why God fashioned the church. Listen, I want you to look at Luke chapter 14. I want to tie this into what we've just read. Luke chapter 14. And this is the story about the man that made a great supper, beginning at verse 16. And he bade many. And when the time came for the supper, those that had been invited, his servants went out and said, "Okay, it's time to come for the supper." And verse 18 says, they all with one consent began to make excuse. You know, "I bought a piece of ground. I've got a yoke of oxen. I've got to prove them. I've taken a wife." One excuse after another. So verse 21, the servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servants, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." God says, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that the last Adam should be alone. He needs an eternal companion. He needs a bride. He is, in effect, incomplete without a bride. And if I've got to go out into the highways and byways and get the maimed and the halt and the lame and the blind, by the way, that's you and me. Let's not miss the point here. God says, my house will be filled. My son will have a bride. He will have an eternal companion. It is not good that he dwell alone. God's big picture of why he fashioned the church. Just as it was not good for Adam to dwell alone, the first man, Adam, neither is it good for the second man, the last Adam, to dwell alone. And God says, if I got to go into the highways and byways, heaven will be filled with people like my son one day. My house will be filled. And he reached down low enough to get ones like you and I to fill that house one day. He is so pleased with his son that one day he's going to fill heaven with people just like his son. We're thinking big picture. This was God's plan and purpose for the church. My son will have a companion. He will have a bride, and my house will be filled. And the amazing thing is this, to think about what it means to the Lord Jesus Christ to have a bride. We're going to get into this in the future more, but just a couple of verses. Colossians 2 and verse 10. This is not a hard verse for us to logically understand. This is what we read. "And ye," talking about the church, "and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, it's not hard for me to understand that you and I are made complete in Christ. you turn it around. The corollary, without Christ, we are incomplete. That's not hard to understand. You know, you've heard it said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, that only God can fill. We are incomplete without Christ. We've missed the whole point of why we were created. So, when Paul writes, you're complete in Him, that's very logical. That makes sense. We're incomplete without Him. We are complete with Him. But how about this one? Speaking of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 23, it says this, which is the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The body, the bride of Christ, is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that fills all in all. He is preeminent. He's the firstborn of all creation. He fills all in all. We understand that. But the church, Paul says, the bride of Christ, His body, is the fullness of the one that fills all in all. In that sense, I would say that it's true to say that we complete Him. The bridegroom needed a bride. And He died and He bled and He washed us in His own blood. And He made us fit for heaven. And one day, He's going to take us as His bride. And we read in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5, 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Holy and without blemish. That's God's plan for the church, which was in the mind of God from eternity past. Let me, again, as we continue to try to think, and I want to think in a chronological sense about these questions, why the church was formed, what was its purpose, what is the end goal of it all. So I'm taking sort of a historical, chronological approach to looking at the church, because I think you have to take the whole Word of God to really grasp the big picture. You know, after God redeemed for Himself a people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and the Passover was observed, they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb, they cross the Red Sea, they get to the other side, and Moses writes one of his two famous songs in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2. And notice what he says. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. And here's the part I want you to notice. And I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. It's one of those verses you read too fast. Stop and think about what he just got through saying. Somehow, as soon as God had redeemed the people to Himself, Moses somehow understood that it was in the heart of God that God would dwell with man. And so Moses, in his song, just as soon as they've been redeemed from Egyptian bondage, he says, I will prepare Him an habitation. Somehow in his heart, he knew that God was meant to dwell with man. He knew that. It was the right thing that God would dwell with man. And so, God answers in Exodus chapter 25. I'm not going to have time to get into that, but in fact, I'm going to draw it to a close now. But When Moses wrote that, I will prepare Him an habitation, that had to thrill the heart of God. And God says, yes, I want you to build me a sanctuary. I want you to build me a tabernacle, a place where I can have a habitation, where I can dwell in your midst. And I want to commune with you. And I want to have fellowship with you. And I want to meet with you. And that's the heart of God. That's the heart of God, that he would dwell in the midst of his people and meet with them and have fellowship and communion with them. That's why he created us in the first place. So I didn't get very far into the sermon after the sermon, but to be continued. But just to try to challenge our thoughts in thinking sort of outside the box in terms of getting the bigger picture of what God is doing with the church, why he fashioned it, what its purpose is, and for us to come to a new appreciation of the incredible privilege that it is for you and I to be a part of the greatest thing on earth. It's not going away. Ringling Brothers went away. The church isn't going. Well, it's going to go away one day. The Lord's going to rapture it. And then the Lord's going to come back and set up a kingdom. We're going to be a part of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we're so thankful that you have revealed your mind to our hearts on the pages of Scripture. And we would ask that your Spirit, as we were singing at the beginning of the meeting, would be the divine illuminator upon your Word, the Word of God, that we might not just come to a better understanding of these truths, but we would appreciate the one who loved us enough to die for us, that we might be more devoted to him. Father, we're thankful for our time together this morning. We ask thy blessing upon this consideration of thy word as we give thanks in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.